Let me again open up in prayer as we get into God's word and ask him just to speak to us this morning. Father, I just want to thank you, Lord, for who you are. And I ask, Lord, that you'd pour forth your spirit, Lord, upon this body of Christ. I pray, Father, that you'd stir people to read the word of God, that you'd stir people to pray so that they may know you. We pray this morning that you'd speak to us through this incredible passage of the living word of God, that you'd speak to us and open our ears to what you want to say to us this morning. Come, Holy Spirit. Move, Holy Spirit. Teach us to pray as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, as we continue our journey through the Gospel of John, Jesus was in Capernaum, a small town located near the Sea of Galilee. As Jesus was in this city, a group of people were looking for Jesus. And they looked all over and they found Jesus in Capernaum. And it was the same people who were with Jesus when he fed the 5,000. When he took the loaves of bread and the fish and he fed the multitude of people. And these people sought out Jesus. They were looking for Jesus, not because they saw the miracles, not because they wanted to hear the teachings of Jesus. But as Jesus confronted them last week, they came because they were hungry and they were hoping that Jesus would fill them up, would give them another meal just like he did at the feeding of the 5,000. And do you remember that passage we covered last week, John 6:27, that says this: "Do not labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And we talked a little bit how often we look and we search for fulfillment in things that do not satisfy. If it's money, busyness, sports, all these things, we search for food that perishes when God wants us to seek himself. And so this began a discussion between Jesus and these people. And Jesus tells them that the work of God is to believe in him, to believe in me. You don't have to go out and try to work on your own, but you need just to believe that I am the one that God has sent. But they did not accept this. So they said, okay, you tell us that the work of God is to believe in you. What sign will you do for us that we may believe in you? And when they said that to Jesus, they said, you know, Moses, he gave us bread. What are you going to do? What are you going to do so that we will follow you? Well, Jesus then corrects their misconception, and he really points out to them that Moses did not give them the manna in the wilderness, but my Father gave you the manna in the wilderness. And not only that, Jesus goes even deeper with them, and he says, you know what? My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And as he said this to them, these people did not still really get it, but they wanted this bread and they asked Jesus, give us this bread daily. It was almost like they thought, hey, maybe he'll do something else. He'll provide for us again. And they did not get it. Yet Jesus said to them when they asked, give us this bread daily, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger, whoever drinks, and all of this, he just goes off. I am the bread of life. We see that in John 6, verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Yet they did not believe in him. They were not given to Jesus by the Father. They were not chosen by God, because if they were, they would have listened to Jesus. They would have believed that Jesus came down from heaven. They would have believed that Jesus was the bread of life. But Jesus said something in the passage last week too. He said this for those that would believe, that first, Jesus would not cast them away. Instead, they were chosen by the Father. Jesus would not lose them. Jesus would give them life, and Jesus would raise them up in the last day. And if you know Jesus Christ this morning, that is your future. That is your inheritance in Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, John chapter 6, verse 41. John 6, 41. And let me just read that passage to you this morning, if I get open here. John 6, 41. And as we read this, just think what Jesus is. They have not accepted Jesus at this point. They have really rejected Jesus. And so he comes in verse 41, he says this. Or the Jews, it says, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So here we see the Jews are again grumbling. They are grumbling about Jesus because Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. But some of them knew Joseph. Some of them knew the father and mother of Joseph. And Jesus says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Yet we know his parents. We know his dad. We know his mom. We know their mothers and their father from there. We know him. What does he mean that he came down from heaven? Because we know his parents. We know his parents. And they were confused when he said, I came down from heaven. But what's interesting, they did not know about Gabriel's appearing to a virgin over 30 years ago. Maybe some of them have heard the whispers and forgot. But 30 years ago, an angel appeared to Mary saying, you shall give birth to the Son of God. They didn't know that Jesus was God born as a human being, born as a baby. They didn't know that Jesus did come down from heaven, that Jesus was the bread of life. Instead, they just grumbled. They grumbled against Jesus. They grumbled against him. John 6, 43. And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets that they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. He has seen the Father. What's interesting here is they are now grumbling. They're talking about, oh, how does he come from heaven? We know his parents. And you know what Jesus is really saying to them? You could grumble all you want. You can try to figure it out logically. But I want you to know there's only one thing that is needed here. And he gives the answer to that in verse 44. In the beginning of that verse, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then in verse 45, the end of that verse, he says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. There's three words that stick out to me. Draws, heard, and learned. First, it is the Father who places the desire in our heart to come to Jesus. It is the Father who draws. Second, in the second word, it is the Father who speaks to us about Jesus. Heard. It is the Father who reveals Jesus to us. It's learned. So he draws, he speaks so we could hear, he reveals so that we may learn of Jesus. It all comes from the Father. They were grumbling, they were trying to figure out what Jesus was saying, but Jesus wanted them to let you know, it all has to do with my Father. You're not believing me, you're trying to think it through logically, but I want you to know one thing is needed, and it is my Father. He is the one that must draw. He is the one. We cannot come to Jesus on our own. We do not wake up in the morning, well, today I'm going to give my life to Jesus. If we did, it began with the Father, with the drawing in our heart of the Father. It says in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" In Romans 3:10, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Before Christ came, we were desperately lost and in need of salvation. We were all sinners and deserved the wrath of God. And we deserved his judgment. The Father is the one who took the first step. The Father is the one who began to draw, speak, reveal Jesus to us through his Spirit. This inward work is supernatural and life-changing, a true work of the Father. A true work of the Father. Do you know this morning that each work of salvation is creative, personal, and unique to you? If I was to have some of you guys come up and share your testimony, we would all have different stories of what God did to bring you to that place of a relationship with Jesus Christ. We all have different stories. Do you remember in Revelation 12, verse 11? Listen to this verse. "And they conquered him," talking about Satan, "and they conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." Do you know how powerful your testimony is? Do you know how powerful, how creative and personal and unique your story is? Maybe you didn't have an incredible whoa, and you go running down weeping to accept Jesus, but if your heart was changed in any way, it was the work of the Father, and he did a work in your life. Do you remember in your testimony, in your story, do you remember when the Father began to draw you to Jesus? Did you just come to church one morning and then they gave an altar call and you came right up and accepted Jesus? Well, that could have been your story. But do you really know and remember the fingerprints? If you look back before you knew Jesus, do you ever see, when you look back, any of the fingerprints of God the Father before that point in your life? I'd be amazed if God would open up our eyes. And years before you came to know Jesus, if all of a sudden you'd start seeing the Father's fingerprints up to your place of salvation. Because it began with him. He was the one that took the first step. But each story is different but powerful. When did he begin to draw you? When did he become make you restless for more of God? When did he open your eyes to your sinfulness? When did the Father choose you? Do you know what the Bible says about that? That he chose you before the foundation of the world to know his Son. Ephesians 1:4, "Even as he has chose us before the foundation of the world." Ephesians 1:4. At your birth, the Father began to draw. And I'll tell you, this looks different for everybody. As many of you guys know, my parents came out of Mormonism after 18 years in the Mormon church. And the work really began years before. The salvation of my mom happened in the Mormon church. It wasn't even in a Christian church. I remember some of the stories of when my mom was very active in the Mormon church. If you're in the Mormon church, it's a big thing. No wonder we had a big family, right? We had 7 kids. And when they came into the Mormon church, you do a lot in the Mormon church. The church is part of your life. You know, there's a lot of things I could say about the Mormon church theologically that is incorrect and not in teaching to the Word of God. But you know one thing the Mormons have better than us Christians? Is they know what it means to have a body of Christ. What I mean by that, it becomes who you are. You get up early in the morning, you go to church. We had family. They had family dances or song days where we'd come and families would sing. Family, family, family. And that drew my parents into the church. And for years, they were involved, actively involved in the church. And you know what happened? One day, my mom had a nervous breakdown with all the kids, with life, with the responsibilities of home, responsibilities within the church, and she had a nervous breakdown. And my dad said that all he can do for her was just to hold her. He could not logically talk her through it, but she was losing it in her mind, and she was overwhelmed. And then something happened. In the midst of her nervous breakdown, she heard a small voice in her heart saying, "You need to get to know Jesus." And this is why in the Mormon church. And she said at first when she heard that she thought, she got kind of almost like angry. "I know Jesus." And then the voice came again. The voice of the Father. "You need to get to know Jesus." And you know what? She said physically at that moment, her eyes physically became, everything became brighter. Her life, everything became about Jesus. Even in the Mormon church, she would share, because people would share a testimony before a congregation. And my mom would get up there and people would just suck in when she started talking about Jesus. She was excited. Everything became about Jesus. And it wasn't until not too long after that when my parents went to a Christian church, because they were having a family member come in who was not Mormon, and they knew that they would not go with them to the Mormon church. So they'd been to this church before, and they went. And then the guy gave an invitation about just giving your life over to Jesus. And my parents went up, and my aunt goes crying up, like, "Oh!" And my parents are like, "What's the big deal? We're just responding to what God has been saying to us." And did you know my parents were in the Mormon church probably about 2 to 3 years before they left the Mormon church? And my mom encountered Jesus while in the Mormon church. Until the Lord opened her eyes, and my dad's eyes, that we are to leave the church because they were teaching a different Jesus. Yet the true Jesus came in, and the Father revealed who Jesus was. The fingerprints of the testimony of the Father in our lives. Way before, He chose you before the foundation of the world. He has a plan for your life. And He begins to draw and teach you and show you His Son, Jesus. The incredible testimony of what God. Do not underestimate your story. Do not underestimate your story. For it can change lives. It can change a person. It could change your neighbor. It could change a friend. It could change a family member. Do not underestimate your story. And a little warning here. A little thing. You know what? You may tell your story to your family and friends who do not know Jesus. You may not see any change now. But just like with my mom, my dad, he could be doing something you never see. And at the right moment, when God the Father, it's time, and He places it, their eyes are open to their need for a Savior. And they come and they fall down at the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Don't give up. Tell your family and friends. Love them. Show them through your life, through your actions. And pray that they will be drawn by the Father and that their lives would be changed. I have two unsaved family members. I have an oldest brother, Gene, and another brother, Steve, that do not yet know Jesus. But you know what? When I pray for them, my mom told me, go back for a second, my mom told me that the Lord said to her that all her children would come to know Him. And so I sometimes remind God about that promise to my mom. "Lord, remember what You said to my mom when she was alive, that every one of her children would come to know You." And that is my prayer today. I may not see the work in my brother Steve. I may not see the work in my brother Gene. But He will start the work. He will finish the work that He began. And He will keep His word. So you may not see it. You may not see the Father's drawing, but He is. But there's one other aspect I want to tie in this morning with another aspect of the Father. It says in this passage that you can't come unless the Father draws you. But you know, there's another aspect besides the drawing heart of the Father. Do you know that not only does he draw, but he also lovingly pursues and searches for us? The searching heart of God, the pursuing, the going after heart of God. He draws, you may not come, so he pursues and he goes after you. I wonder how much, if we realize the love of God for us, that he is much more active than we would ever know, that he doesn't just sit there and come to me with this kind of power. He's involved, he pursues, he knows the details of your life and my life. He pursues us. Do you remember the parables of Luke 15? The parable of the lost sheep. A guy who had 100 sheep and one goes off. What does that guy do? He leaves the 99 and he goes after the one lost sheep until he's found it. And when he's found it, he comes back and he wants to do this great celebration from finding the lost sheep. Religious leaders didn't like that, because they were all caught up in themselves. When Jesus was passionate, Jesus, who reveals the Father to us, was pursuing, the idea of the Father heart of God, pursuing and going after the lost, seeking out. And you know what a shepherd would do? If it was a young lamb and it took off, he would go and he'd pick that up and he'd break one of the legs of the lamb and put it on his shoulder, and he would carry that lamb wherever he went until that leg was healed. And then he would set that lamb down. And then he would say, he'd get up, and as shepherds in Israel would not do like here, we heard and we have the dogs go. A shepherd in Israel would just say a word and walk, and the sheep would follow. That lamb, for all that time of healing, would know the shepherd's voice and would follow. The fingerprint of God, the breaking of the leg. Ouch! Until he sets them down. The lamb knows his voice. He calls, and the lamb follows and will not wander away again. Wow, what he does for us. But remember that, so he searches, he looks for us. You remember the other story of the woman with those 10 silver coins? She loses one, what does she do? She sweeps out the whole house, she looks under the bed, under the chairs, and oh, she looks down, and maybe it's down in the crevice somewhere, and she finds it, and she tells her friends, I found it! That's what, is this just a story or story with this meaning of God who searches for us to find us? And when he does, what does it say? In heaven, there's more joy over one person that comes to know Jesus than over 99. Isn't that the object of why we're here, is for the harvest? As long as we become caught up in ourselves, heaven's not rejoicing. I want to see us get to that place where heaven's rejoicing all the time because people are coming to know Jesus. That's the goal. That's the focus of our lives, or we're just wasting our time. The pursuing heart of God. And then in Luke 15, the story that we know so well, the prodigal son. Remember, of a young man coming to his father. Hey, give me my portion of the inheritance. And he's given his portion of the inheritance. And he takes off into a foreign country, and he says, in prodigal living, in prostitutes, and just spending and drinking, he spends away his inheritance. And then there's a famine in the land. He has no more money. His friends forsake him because he's gathered people who just want him for his money. He has no one. And all of a sudden he realizes, oh, if I could just be a servant in my father's house, I at least won't die. And so he comes up with this incredible story. I'll go to my father and say, Father, you may not forgive me, but make me like one of your slaves, your servants. And so he goes home. And do you remember what happens? An incredible portion of that story, what happens? Is it says that his father saw him at a great distance away. I don't think his father was just working. Oh, just went out there. His father was looking for him. His father was waiting. Maybe my son will come back someday. I wonder if it was every certain part of the day, he'd just stand there and look because he remembered his son going away with his portion of inheritance, wondering, where is my son? Will he come back? And he waited. And did the father just sit there and wait for his son if he saw someone? I wonder if he didn't even know if it was his son. I don't know. But he saw and he ran. And he ran to his son. And he ran, he won, and he falls down. His son goes through this whole spiel about, hey, I'm not worthy. And what does he do? He puts a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, a robe on him, and he hugs his son and takes him back and slaughters and throws a party for him. The father draws, the father pursues, the father runs for us. Do we run? Do we pursue those that don't know Jesus? That's why we started this morning the idea of we're going to be praying for our missionaries, hearing stories from our missionaries, keeping up and praying for them so we know what's going on. I pray that the next step is now finding ministry, that not only do we have things that are fun and things that might draw someone to an event here at the church, but we need to get out of the walls of this church. Stop waiting for them to come. We need to go to them, to the lost. That's what we want. And that's why, as I pray, I say, Lord, how can we do that? How can we break out the confines of me, I, my, to them out there, the heart of God, the pursuing heart of the Father, and to be an instrument from which God can use to bring people to Jesus? That is the heart of the Father. That is the heart that he has. The beautiful story. The father draws, the father pursues, the father seeks, the father runs. No one can come to Jesus unless the father draws him. And this is what Jesus was saying to the grumbling Jews who did not get it. But then Jesus is really going to, he's really going to make them not very happy. As we look here in verse 47, let me just read this. In verse 47, beginning, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him for the life of the world is my flesh. Is my flesh. And then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Well, again, Jesus, after he tells them that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, he again says, I am the bread of life. I'm the one. I'm telling you this. But for some reason, they just don't get it. So he's really going to shake up their cages now. He says, you ate the bread. Your fathers ate the bread of the man. They died. But if you eat of me, you will not die. And then he takes it to a deeper depth. And in verse 51b, in the end of that verse, he says, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And this body, this bread, is really represents Jesus' flesh. Bread is meant to eat, to break, to cut, and to eat. He's saying to them, my flesh, my body, you are meant to eat. You are meant to drink my blood. And Jesus goes into even more detail, the idea of eating his flesh, drinking his blood. What vivid imagery. If any of you guys are like the, maybe you've ever come across, or maybe you watch The Walking Dead. I think it really actually portrays the idea pretty good. Of these people, right? This, I don't know, virus, something happened, and people died off, and they're these walking dead. And the whole object of The Walking Dead is to what? To find someone who's living, has not died yet, and to eat its flesh. That's the whole passion of The Walking Dead, the creatures. And when they find you, they eat you alive. A pic kind of paints it pretty. Now, just think about the Jews back then. When they heard this imagery, this idea of eating flesh, eating, drinking blood, this idea, this horrific idea, this did not make Jesus any more popular with them. Cannibalism, idea that was very against Jewish culture, the idea of eating a other human being. What's interesting, years ago when I went on a missions trip to the Fiji Islands in the South Pacific, and they had this kind of little museum I went through and discovered that the Fijians used to be cannibals before they became more civilized. And Jesus is saying here, it's no different in the picture he's painting about eating flesh and drinking blood. But think about the Jewish people here. The idea of eating flesh, that had the blood, all this, they would drain the blood, all do all these things to keep away from eating blood. And in Jewish culture, you could never eat or drink blood. It was against their very, you go to the law in the Old Testament, to the Torah. Listen to Leviticus 7:26. And this is commanded by God. So it's commanded by God, yet Jesus is talking about this blood, this idea of drinking and eating this flesh. In Leviticus 7:26, "Moreover, you shall eat no blood, whether a fowl or animal, in any of your dwelling places. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from the people." Leviticus 17:10 says this, "If any one of the house of Israel or of the foreigners who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and that makes atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." If they took it, which they were taking it, the idea of eating blood, of eating flesh, literally, of course they should have not liked the words of Jesus. But you know what hits me about his imagery, the idea of it. Obviously, he's not meaning it literally. But if you eat flesh, you think of the horrific, if you could take your mind to that far, go and think of what it would be to eat someone's flesh or whatever, and there's movies that are out there. If people are surviving, what would they do? And person dies, what would you do? And all the idea. But Jesus is what he's saying here. Part of what he's saying here first is you need complete union with me. Is there any closer you get to someone than eating their flesh and drinking their blood? But also, he's wanting them to know, not only of complete union, you can't go any deeper in union with someone than eating flesh and drinking blood, but also, it's totally pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ. Communion. If you really think about it, it's not a beautiful thing. We know the end. We know what happens to us if we believe in Jesus. That makes it beautiful. But when you take the bread, "This is my body, which is broken for you, do this in remembrance of us." And we're, in a sense, eating the bread to remember the flesh, the broken flesh of Jesus on the cross. And then you take the blood, the idea of wine. In a sense, we're celebrating this kind of idea, this gruesome idea of complete union with Jesus. The remembering of the blood that was shed for us. So the picture may be horrific, but it's real. And there is death in the story, a gruesome crucifixion in the story that ultimately comes to us believing in Jesus, and we have complete union with Jesus. The flesh, eating, the imagery that Jesus gave life for life. Just like they could not eat blood, or drink, you know, eat or drink blood in the Old Testament, because life is in the blood. That's really, isn't that quite interesting? That Jesus gave his blood, his life, for our life. The idea of the substitutional atonement, the idea that we offended the heart and judge, we deserve God's judgment, and Jesus comes and takes our place on the cross so we don't have to die. He takes our place. He gives his life for our life, like in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I really think that this is like the drawing in the sand. It is here, because when Jesus says this, when he goes against the very Jewish culture of blood and flesh, and they look at it literally and they don't understand it. Oh, there's a dividing. And here Jesus has all these people following him. But after he brings up the flesh and the blood, a majority of them leave Jesus. At this point, are like, man, he's telling us to go against everything we know when it comes to sacrifice and drinking blood. I just don't get it. And you see a big dividing line between those who believe and those that do not. And many of Jesus' disciples did not get it. And it says here in verse 60, and when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, who could listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken for you are spirit and flesh. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one could come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to leave also as well? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is the devil. And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray Jesus. The line is in the sand. The disciples themselves, the people, the Jews did not like it and grumbled. And now his own very intimate disciples who have been with Jesus, many of them have taken off now. And he's there. And the 12 are there. And he looks at them and says, aren't you going to leave me? Aren't you going to go? But they were chosen by the Father. They believed in his words. And I love Peter's response. Where do we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's no place else to go. Lord, whom shall we go? And I'm going to talk about this week. I'll talk maybe a little bit next week. Judas, when Jesus said at the end, he chose the 12. But then Judas, he knew Judas was there. He knew Judas was to betray him. And for his whole ministry, there was someone who lived with him, who ate with him, who walked with him, who traveled and slept, and he knew that Judas was to betray him. He knew. Other disciples did not know. As we have the worship team come forward this morning, everything hinges upon what you do with Jesus. Everything hinges on that truth. Your eternity is sealed by your decision of Jesus. There aren't many ways to God. There's only one path to God. It is only through Jesus. Jesus can give you eternal life. Jesus can give you eternal judgment. What will you do with Jesus today? And if you don't know Jesus, I'd love to talk to you afterwards what it means to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But if you know Jesus today, remember the joy of your salvation. God the Father drew you. God the Father spoke to you. God the Father revealed to you Jesus. Today, you are a child of God. Why? It is because of the Father. 1 John 3:1 says this, in the New King James, Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and that is who you are. Man, we should all be standing up, singing, falling at the worship of Him, because He deserves our worship, because He chose us, He's given us life, and we don't deserve it for us, for you and me. And as we worship the song this morning, worship Him, for He's worthy of it. For you are chosen, and it is because of His love for you. May we worship Him in the closing this morning. Let us worship. Amen.